Father, again tonight, we're thankful for the fact that we've been reminded of something that's critical to our lives. We've been reminded that you see us at the right hand. It's not a fairy tale, Father. It's not a myth. It's something that we count to be true. And if we do actually count that to be true, Father, it will begin to affect how we live. As long as we go a step beyond that and start to look at those things that you have given us, we have perfect righteousness, your very own kind, Father, because we're in Christ. We have a new life. We have a spiritual gift, and on the list of things go. And when we think on those things, when we seek those things out and try to incorporate them into our lives, and what does that mean? What does it mean that I have your righteousness? It should mean, Father, that I want to act in keeping with that. And that can change how we live entirely. And we're thankful, Father, for that reminder. We would go nowhere in the Christian life if it depended on us. And it doesn't. We're thankful that it depends entirely upon the work of the Holy Spirit and our position in Christ and our willingness to take advantage of what we are given. And we're thankful for that, Father. As we look back in the Old Testament again tonight, as we see a man that lived long before these things were possible, we can be challenged and encouraged to see a man who did the best that he could with what he had. But, Father, we have so much more. And may we always go back to the fact that we have more than this, that we have something better. But we can understand a great deal of how the human race operates, how Satan operates. There are many things that we can learn from this book, and they're all beneficial to us. And they can encourage us, Father. They won't replace a study of the epistles of Paul and Peter and James, but they can give us an understanding of what human nature is like, how Satan operates, and how people think. And Father, that's important to us, because when we realize how most of the world thinks, then we understand, Father, why there's so many problems, because they don't think about what you have done, what you could do for those that are saved, and what you offer to those who are not. So tonight, may this time be important to us, and may we rejoice in what we have in Christ, and may we be amazed at what your word reveals and the detail that's in it. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And there is, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of detail. We were talking between class, and I mentioned to Dan that, you know, the Hebrew language is fun and descriptive, and I don't know that we made it, that we've said enough about it. But back in Job 1:1, and we're going to be teaching out of the first couple of verses, so you can leave your Bible open there to the first chapter, because we don't have all the notes or all the verses printed out. It would make a real long paper. But in the first verse, you see some things, and the Hebrew language is a lot like the Greek in as much as it says things that you don't see translated in English. You can't always catch the full significance of one language to another and carry all the meanings and the connotations over. But it says in verse 1, it says, a man there came to be. And it puts man first. A man there came to be. So it's a little bit emphatic. In the land of Uz, Job was his name. And the man, that one. That's what it actually says. You have an interesting construction in the Hebrew language. The man, the that one. It does that, so we would translate it. The man, that one, calling special attention to him. The man, that one, came to be. Now, it's translated was, but it's a word that means more like to become, to happen to be. It can be almost be, but it's more like become. So he became blameless and upright, a God-fearer, even turning from evil. Now, you get a much stronger flavor of it. The man, that one, calling special attention to him. So you get the feeling as you come into this book from the very beginning that this book is a remarkable book. And this man is called out, the man, that one. If you keep that in mind, it shows you that this was a very unusual man. And, of course, we know that he was from the fact he's mentioned twice in Ezekiel 14 as being one of the three most righteous men, at least that Ezekiel mentions. So he's quite a man. Now, we've been looking at him and keeping in mind, too, that one of the things about the book of Job that you should keep in mind is that this is the first book of the Bible written. This was the first one. This was written before Moses. If this man is who we believe that he is the Job that you find in Genesis 10:25. And he was born probably, my reckoning is something like 125 years, and some say as much as almost 200 years before Abraham, which, of course, is a long time before Moses. who wrote the book of who recorded the events in Genesis. Although the events in Genesis are the oldest events, the oldest book is the book of Job. And so because of that, there are things introduced here that really give you a perspective on how you should understand the Bible. And as we said, and I think this bears repeating, please remember that the book of Job will show you how you should understand the Bible. It really does, because it's written from God's point of view. Everything that's in this book is written from God's point of view as God looks to the human race and how he deals with it. Now, that's exactly the backwards from how people want to think. People want to think it's all about me. I'm important. Everything should be relevant to me. No, everything in the Bible is not relevant to me or to you. What is relevant to us is found in the New Testament. I really wish sometimes that people that want to make the Bible relevant would take that same approach when they came to the epistles of Paul, into Romans 6, into Galatians. I wish they would look at Ephesians the same way and say, this is relevant to me. But it's funny, they want to go back in the Old Testament and do that. I don't understand why. Well, there's a reason, I suppose, for it. But as we look at this book, it reveals to us, this is how God looks at the human race. This is from God's perspective. And in the process, it also reveals how little we actually know what's going on. Because I believe, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating, I'm not sure that Job ever came to know the events in the first and second chapter until he wrote the book. He did not know behind the scenes what really took place that caused the things to happen in the book of Job. It was the fact that Satan issued a challenge to God. But Job didn't see that. And as you go through the book, you're not going to find any of his friends, as they accuse him of doing wrong, or Job himself, none of them ever said or suspected that there was something behind the scenes they didn't know about, that God had allowed something that never enters into their thoughts at all. The most that happens is when they think about God, God's punishing this man for something he's done. But they never think that there could be something else going on. So it really reveals, and it's a lesson that we should remember, we don't always know. In fact, we most of the time probably don't know why things happen in our life. Why does God allow things to happen in our life? You know, why did Brother Richard, who's not here tonight, why did he get cancer? Why did God permit that to happen? Now, we know God permitted it, but why? Do we know why? No, we don't know why. Is God obligated to tell us? No, God isn't obligated to tell us. And that's one thing that you see in this book, because if you get to the end of this book, one thing you'll see when we get there is that God never explains to Job why Job went through all the things that he did. If you read chapters, and if you want to go home and do that tonight, read chapter 38, 39, beginning of chapter 38 when God starts to speak, and read up to the end and see, does God tell Job why he suffered or what was happening? He doesn't. He doesn't do that. And you think, well, he should have. If the book is about human suffering, shouldn't he have told? Well, that's not what the book is about. The book is not about that. It's about, will man worship God for who God is? This man Job, being the greatest, would he worship God for who God is? Or was he worshiping God because he got the benefits? That's what the book is about. And Job never finds out unless he writes the book himself. I say unless he did, because it's also possible, and I kind of tend to think that maybe the person that will be introduced way later, a young man named Elihu, I think he might have been the man that penned the book. And if that's the case, Job may never have even known about the events in the first and second chapter where Satan comes into heaven. So this, when you look at Job, it gives you another view. Not only is the Bible written from God's point of view, but also it indicates, it shows that we really don't always know what's really going on, what's behind the scenes. The real contest is in the third heaven. The real contest is between Satan and God, as Satan tries to counter what God's doing. And a lot of the things that happen to us might be in the same category as what happened to Job. Satan may be allowed to bring things into our life that are just very unpleasant. Why? Because Satan will challenge God, say, oh, you see Dan, you see Brother Craig, you see Jeff. If I can do this to them, they're not much of a Christian. I can make them give up on their faith if I only do this or that. And so God will permit that. And we don't see that. But that might very well be the case. I have no way of knowing. And so I take a cue from Job. And if our faith is where it should be, We know that those that love God, Romans 8:29, we know the Holy Spirit intercedes, and we know that all things work together for good with them that love God. Now, if my faith is founded in that, I don't have to understand everything. Because you know what? It's not all about me. It's not all about you. That's the hardest thing for people. I mean, today in the world we live in, everybody's entitled. Everybody is a victim. Everybody deserves excuses and wants their hands held. I'm sorry, but God doesn't do that. Now, most of us are old enough to know better. But I wonder, as I look to the future of this country, and the young people that are coming up that they affectionately call the snowflakes, I wonder how they're going to handle some of the truth of the Bible. Well, they're not going to be taught the truth of the Bible very many places. Well, that being said, we were looking at Job and looking at his character, and we pointed out something that's very important. Keep in mind that the word for evil in the Old Testament is not synonymous with sin. We gave you those two sheets, and they're available on our website. And I did that purposely. Two sheets that have sin and evil in the same verse. And you can see it. Now, if they're two separate words used, then it's obvious that they don't mean the same thing. Because if they both meant sin, you would say sin and sin. That would be kind of silly to say that. So if you have evil and sin together, then you know that there must be a distinction between the two. Now, one of the things that's very important to remember, and this is not in your notes, but this is an aside, but Pastor Dave touched on it, and it's something you should remember. There are more things wrong than sin. You know, sometimes you can teach people that if you're trying to teach them what temptation is and how it works and what sin is, sometimes if you take a backdoor approach, you say there's more things wrong than sin. They'll say, what do you mean there's more things wrong than sin? Everybody thinks sin is the worst thing of all. Well, actually, the bigger term is unrighteousness. But the way you can show it to them is you say, well, now look, here's this case over here. And here this young, let's say that you have this young boy and you're a parent. And you say, son, I want you to go clean up your room. And that little boy looks at you like this. And you know that little boy's thinking, Trump did. I'm not going to do that. Now, when would you, as a normal parent, when would you feel like giving that kid a meeting with the Board of Education? At what point would you feel like it? When he didn't clean up his room? Or when he looked at you like, I'm not going to do a drop dead? Well, I personally, having been a father and having had a, not always a long temper when it came to some things, I would have been ready to whip the kid for the attitude. I said, nah, that's what we would call a trespass. The fact that he disobeyed you deliberately and didn't do something, that's the sin. But it was the attitude that got me. It was the attitude. That is the trespass. And when you think about it, that is very interesting when you put it back into the book of Genesis. Because we know from what the New Testament says that Adam died spiritually when he trespassed, when he committed an offense to God. When he decided, comes down to choosing between God and the woman. No choice there. I want the woman. That's what he did. He took the tree of knowledge. He knew it was wrong. He wasn't deceived at all. But he said, I'm going with her. I don't care about God. Well, that offended God. Before he ever touched that apple, he offended God. He died spiritually. Then when he took the apple, he sinned. But it was the attitude that killed him. So when we look at those things, the distinctions can be seen in the Old Testament. And you can see them in the New Testament. Please remember, the bigger term is unrighteousness. It definitely is. It's the bigger term. So when we get back here, you'll find that in the Old Testament, the distinctions can be borne out. And they will be borne out through the book of Job and other places in the Old Testament. That there's a distinction between the different words for unrighteousness in the Old Testament, just like there are in the New Testament. And they apparently had a pretty good idea what sin was. Now that leads us right into Job's concern for his children on our outline, and we're down at on page 12 of our notes, where we have the distinct point number three, the distinct thinking of Job for his family. And Job was concerned about his kids, and you'll notice what it says in Job chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Let's see if I can read it here. Oh, there it is. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send them and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, ESV. So if you're reading from the King James, it's a little bit different. But you'll notice that Job's kids had a custom, and they were a good family. And they acted like other kids. It says they like their party, they like their celebrations. And so it says they went and they feasted in their own house. Now there's a interesting point here about that word for feast. I can't say it 100% for sure, but this word feast is frequently used of those events which involved alcohol. And the reason I think that's going to be important is going to come out in what Job says or what Job thinks about what might have happened. So they went and they would eat and feast on their day. Now, when you see that his day on there, I believe that's the same one that you find in Job 3:1, where it says Job cursed his day. He was talking about the day he was born. So this appears to be that Job's children. Now remember, he had seven sons. So that's seven times a year there's going to be a feast. And I would say there was probably alcohol. Now, one of the things that we know from the Old Testament is that people were not teetotalers in the Old Testament. They were not teetotalers. Wine and liquors they weren't like we are today. So don't read our society back and say, oh, those terrible sinners, if they had alcohol, this was something awful. No, that was just customary. They had the same concerns about drunkenness as we did. But just because you have alcohol at a gathering doesn't mean people are all going to be getting drunk and falling down on the floor. That's not going to happen. So I suggest that might be the case, because Job is going to do this in verse 5. You notice it says, so it was when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified him and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed in their heart. Thus did Job continually. Now that word may be is a single word, and it's a word that means something is possible. It emphasizes possibility. It doesn't mean certainty. Now, if you want a reference, write down for that Exodus 32:30, because that word, it may be, which is three words in English, but it's just one Hebrew word. It is translated by a single word in Exodus 32:30. Now, this is a good verse. One of the less glamorous moments in the life of Aaron was back in Exodus 32. After Moses had gone up on the mountain to be with God, he was there 40 days, face to face, talking with God. And the people said, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. They go to Aaron and say, make us gods, lead us back into Egypt. So what does Aaron do? He asks for all their gold earrings, and he makes them a calf to worship. And, of course, he later says, well, I just threw the gold in the fire, this calf came out. Lie, lie, lie. I mean, he covered it up well. But so we read in Exodus 32:30. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now they were dancing around this calf, and they had just gotten the law, and part of the law was, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven image. And what do? They pull out another god, and they have a graven image. They break the first two commandments right off the bat. They just got the law of Moses. And about 40 days later, here they are. These are the people that says, all the Lord has said we will do. Remember what they said back in Exodus chapter 9, or 19 rather? They said, all the Lord has said we will do. 40 days after they get the law, here they are, molten image, worshiping another god. And so anyway, it says, so Moses says to them, you have sinned a great sin. I will now go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, here's our same word, it may be that I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, breaking those first two commandments carried a death penalty. In the Old Testament, it did. You can make a note if you need to. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 13, the first 10 verses will show you that if you start worshiping a false god, setting up images in the Old Testament, you were going to be put to death for that. God would not tolerate his people doing that. And yet here they are, right off the bat, about 40 days after they get the 10 commandments, what are they doing? Breaking the first two commandments. Another god, a graven image, and they're worshiping it. So because Moses just got the law and he didn't know everything, he says, peradventure, perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. He wasn't even sure he could do it. Now, where did that leave Israel? Well, that left them in a pretty bad spot. They should have been very much afraid because he hadn't given them all of the restrictions of the law, all the penalties. But once they found out the penalties, the whole congregation deserved to die for worshiping a false god and setting up this graven image and bowing down and worshiping it. So you can understand the severity of the situation. So Moses said, peradventure, perhaps I can make atonement for you. So when you look back and you see what it says in the book of Job, when he says, it may be, or perhaps my children have sinned. Job's not taking any chances with his kids. He's not taking a single chance. Now, there is something here that is just, it's kind of a fascination to me, how words are used. And by the way, when it says continually, I should mention that that's a neat Hebrew expression. It means all the days. He said, this Job did all the days, all the time, continually. It's kind of a fun expression in Hebrew. But now, the fact that Job says it may be, perhaps my children have sinned, it shows you that he had an idea what sin was, by the way, did he not? If he says it may be they've sinned, it means that Job knows what sin is. And then we go through the Old Testament. I challenge you, if you look at some of these verses I gave you where sin and Eve were used together, you'll find that in the Old Testament, their basic understanding was sin was doing something that they shouldn't. Now, the one exception was, and I know that it's there, and so I'll say it right up now, right up front. There was a sin of omission or sin of ignorance. You could sin by not doing something. You forgot about it or you didn't know that you did it. That's a slight difference. But aside from that, the basic character of sin in the Old Testament, you go through and look at some of those verses. Sin was they deliberately knew they were doing something wrong, very much like the New Testament. Where did they get sin in the mind? You know, you don't even find sin in the mind in the Old Testament. Did you know that? People that want to make sin in the mind, I don't understand why they want us to be so guilty. You know, we have enough trouble with our sin nature without trying to add guilt on top of everything else. Sin nature can do all kinds of things. So Moses had a clear understanding that there was sin. But one of the things that is intriguing to me is it says it may be, it says peradventure, the sin they would have committed is that they cursed God in their hearts. This introduces a word that is going to be used four times, and you'll notice his concern right on our notes where it says Job did not take any chance. That curse is literal. It is actually bless. And it's used four times, and I've given you the references there in your notes. You have right on page 12. Under his concern, you have the verses listed. It's used in Job 1:5 and 11, 2:5 and 2:9. And three of the four times, there is little question of how it is used. This would be the one time that might seem to be a little different. Now, let me suggest to you how this is used. Because when Satan is going to use it twice, and his wife is going to use it once to him, and both of the times that Satan uses it, it is not very respectful. It would be what we would call sarcasm. And it's going to be very important. What do I mean by sarcasm? Well, I remember once many years ago, my wife and I were visiting some friends when our kids were little and their kids were little. And I think I remember who the people were. But anyhow, they put one of their little ones to bed. And of course, the little one did what all little ones do when there's excitement out there and there's adults out there. Little one was back there howling up a storm because he or she didn't want to be back there. And my wife said to me, she says, boy, that little one back there is sure blessing the parents. And we knew what you meant. You're blessing the parents. Yeah. Oh yeah. You're doing it. You know, well, that's a little bit of sarcasm or irony. Now let me suggest to you that that's going to be sarcasm. Because what Satan is actually going to say to God is if you reach out, if you touch him, you take away what he has, he'll bless you to your face. So that's sarcasm. That shows contempt and disrespect. Now, why would I say that it's used here in that sense? Well, remember what I said about that word for feasting? Now, it is used that way in the book of Esther. This word is used for a feast of wine where they got together, and I don't think they got necessarily drank to get drunk, but they got together and maybe it was like a coffee shop or something like that. I'm not sure how they would have done it. But if alcohol was involved and these young people got carried away and maybe had a little bit too much to drink, They might have said something that they shouldn't have said concerning God. Bless God. Curse God. Sarcastically. Would they have done that? Very possible. I would suggest that's what it means. One thing we should always remember is that spirituality is not inherited. You could be a spiritual person. And you could have children. And you might be saved and you might want to be obedient to the Lord. Does that guarantee your children will be the same way? No. Many of us can attest that that isn't the case. Yeah, that isn't always the case. So just because Job was a righteous man, does that mean all of his children acted the way they should have all the time? Doesn't mean anything. So I suggest that what he was looking at here is Job knew what his children were like. And he took no chances because they got a little bit too much to drink. They might have said some things they shouldn't have been saying, even about God. In other words, it'd be something like blasphemy. Could be. Now, I can't prove it because the word is normally translated. It's used like 330 times in the Old Testament and 301 times in the King James. This word is translated bless, which really makes it difficult because this is one of the rare places it is used in a sarcastic type of use. Now you'll notice on here I did put an asterisk right on page 12. It says this is unique to Job. The only other time, and that's your Hebrew word barak, is translated by another word other than blessed. And it's not another word, but it's, I should have said it's a negative. The only time it's translated by another word or a negative word is found twice in 1 Kings. And one time you see it here, 1 Kings 21:13. It's printed on your page. And it came to pass, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme the king, God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now you notice Naboth did blaspheme. And you notice I have after it the Hebrew word. He did bless the king, or did bless God and the king. Now, it's pretty obvious that was spoken as a little bit of irony or sarcasm. Oh, he blessed the king all right, huh? He blessed God. Oh, yeah, he sure did. And implying that, no, that wasn't. So I would suggest to you that when you look at that back in Job 1, that Job didn't take any chances. He knew his kids. They were normal kids. They would maybe not do the things they should if they had a little bit too much alcohol. And please remember, alcohol was not something that's one of the things that, you know, we have that problem today. We want to read back how we use it. But, let's take a moment. I want you to turn over to Genesis 27. I'll show you what I mean. The early mankind was not a bunch of teetotalers. And believers in the Old Testament were not total abstainers. And so we today, yeah, we as believers in our society, many of us have grown up with the belief that alcohol is sinful. You even touch the stuff and you're a terrible sinner. Well, my family background has alcoholics in it. So I've always stayed away from it because for me personally, there's no doubt in my mind it'd be sin if I got a hold of that stuff because I have a history of it, my family background, and guess what that would make me? Mm-hmm. I know the way I like coffee, the way I like sugar. I know what I would do. I'd be an alcoholic. So I don't, but I wouldn't say that for everybody. But if you look back at Genesis 27, verse 28, this is an interesting blessing because this is a blessing given to from Isaac to Jacob, thinking he was giving it to Esau. Very, very interesting story. But you'll notice what the blessing was. Therefore, God gave thee the dew of the heaven and the fatness of earth and plenty of corn and wine. Now, they didn't have the modern distillery, so they couldn't make some of the hot Otsy-totsy stuff that they can make today, the 100 proofs or whatever, but they could make wine and they could make some other things apparently. But you'll notice the blessing that he passed on. God give you plenty of this, that, and plenty of wine. Well, they weren't teetotalers. Now, I'm not saying you should all go out and buy wine or go out and buy a six pack on the way home. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out that in the Old Testament, they were not teetotalers. Yes, Jeff.
Well, just the fact that they mentioned drink, you would think it'd be alcohol. Because if it was just water, they wouldn't mention drink.
Yeah.
Because like it's just like if you say, yeah, well, they're drinking next door. it's obvious it was not water.
Yeah.
I mean, is there any in the thing in the Hebrew that says that, or just the fact of mention? Or?
Well, the word that's used for feast here.
I mean, drink. Eaten to drink with them.
It could be. I'm not sure if that's implied or not. I'm not sure that you can say that because it's just the word to drink. It could be used. But the big problem I think you'll find throughout history is finding decent water to drink. Now, I'm not sure what the word for you see in what verse you're referring to now with.
Oh, I was just in verse 4. Just the fact that it mentions that they were drinking prior to alcohol. You're not going to mention drinking if it's just regular.
Yeah, that would lead you to believe that. I'm not seeing it. And has to finish the verse 4. Am I not seeing the
verse? Job 1:4.
1:4, and he will do some.
Yeah, the end of verse 4 of Job 1.
Oh, verse 4.
The three sisters to eat and drink with him.
Missing. I'm not seeing it for some reason. Eat and drink with him. Okay, eat and drink with him. Shatah, it's just a regular drink word. I don't think it has any particular significance, but it may very well be the word with feast in there, eat and drink. Water was always a problem, and so alcohol was usually a beverage of choice in many cases. And I think when you look back at Genesis 27, like we just did, it was accepted. But now remember, drunkenness was never something that was endorsed in the Old Testament at all. Just because a person takes a drink doesn't make them a drunk. So, I mean.
And alcohol back then was way different than it is today.
Well.
It's way lower.
Yeah, well, the alcoholic content, because from what I did a little bit of reading on it, said they didn't really have the sophistication in distillery, like distilling as we do now. So it would be more like a new what we call wine. I'm not sure what the alcohol content of it is, but it's like 12 to 15%, if I remember correctly. And that's not like 100 proof stuff. Is right. That's, you know, it takes a fair amount of it probably to get a person drunk. I'm guessing. I don't know. I have no experience with that subject of how much it takes, but I'm saying that in the light of what you see with eating and drinking and the fact this word feast is connected with alcohol in a number of places and the fact that alcohol was acceptable back in those days, that if his kids got too much to drink, that would lead them to perhaps to blaspheme or to curse God, to bless God, as translated curse. That's my explanation. Because the other times it is used, if you look at the other places it is used, if you look when you look at what Satan says when Satan comes into heaven, if you look down at 1:11, it's also used in 1:11. And you look at it and it's, but stretch forth your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. Now, if you say he'll bless you to your face, does that sound like Satan means he's going to say, thank you, God? No, you take away what he has, he's not going to bless you. That's a little bit of sarcasm. I hope you can see that. And you have the same thing in 2:5 where Satan says the same thing again. He says in 2:5, this is the English Standard Version. He says, but stretch forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will bless you to your face, curse you. And the other time it is used, the last time it's used is in 2:9, where his wife says to him when he's suffering. And when you get to the second chapter, he's lost everything. His kids are gone. His health is gone. He's sitting there in misery, scraping his boils. And his wife comes along and gives him a bit of encouragement. She says this. Then his wife said unto him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Bless God and die. That's translated curse, but bless God and die? Is that what she's saying? Bless God and die? No. Hold your integrity? No. So it's definitely sarcasm. So 3 out of 4 times is sarcasm. And I would say when you come to Job 1:5, factor in a little bit of alcohol, would those kids have said something maybe they shouldn't have said about God? Could happen very easily. And Job didn't take any, the point is that Job didn't take any chances with what his kids were doing. And that says something about Job's character, but it also says maybe his kids were not cut from the same cloth he was. And that's not surprising because, remember, spirituality today is not something that you pass on. It's not by heredity. So his kids were less than perfect. Well, all of us that had children can probably say, you know what, my kids are a little less than perfect. I think my dad said that about me, Jeff. I'm not sure. He may have, though. I don't think so, really. Well, I couldn't resist, but then I always blame my father too for things. So if he were alive, he couldn't say.
He's probably not alive.
he's not alive, but his ears are burning up in heaven. I'm sure he's there fanning his ears. You know,
it'll go to your grave with you.
Yeah. No, that's one thing I can truthfully say is I don't have a problem with my conscience. I can be honored. It doesn't bother me. It never has. Okay, here we go with round one. We're up to Job 1:6. And in Job 1:6 through 12, we have round one. We have the results of Satan's first attack. Satan is going to come in. And now we're going to see what this book is really about, because it's easy to overlook it. And I really don't know why in commentaries that this is not picked up and people don't recognize this as being, this is what this book is all about. But they don't seem to for some reason. So you'll notice verse 6. Now, I've translated verse 6 a little bit differently. Here's my translation of Job 1:6. Now, the day came when the sons of God began to come in and station themselves before Jehovah. And the adversary, or if you want, Satan, it's Satan in Hebrew, and it means adversary. And the adversary, or the Satan, also proceeded to come in among them. That says a lot. It's the day came. And there's a definite article there. The day came when the sons of God began to come in and station themselves before Jehovah. Now, it's translated in the King James as to present themselves. But it's really, the word has more the idea of to station themselves. And it is use of an army standing in their ranks. And for example, in 1 Samuel 10, here's a good illustration. In 1 Samuel 10:19. And it reads this way: "And you have this day rejected God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries, adversities, and tribulations. And you said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourself to the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Present yourselves by your tribes. So what does that mean? Stand in order, like a military arrangement. And there's another place that is used that, in 1 Chronicles 11, this one's a good one. It's one of David's mighty men, and it's accounted this way, 1 Chronicles 11:14. "And they set themselves in the midst of the parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by great deliverance." There's a lot of good history in the Old Testament, a lot of great warriors that Israel had. And so there were several that stood in the middle of a parcel of ground. They stationed themselves, they took a stand, and they defended the ground. And they killed a lot of people. So what your word is when they station themselves, it suggests that this was something that was normally done. They had a particular place to stand. And you notice I translated the day. Now, I think it's most English translations just pick up a day. I'm trying to see what it did with the English Standard Version. By the way, the English Standard Version is an interesting translation. It seems to be pretty good in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's translated now, "There was a day." But there's a definite article there. It's now "the day came to be." It indicates that there is a day, regular time. It sounds very much like it's a regular time when angels come in and report into God. And they station themselves. They stand in ranks that they're assigned to. And they stand there to report into God. Now, what is interesting is notice how carefully this is worded. And it has, "and also Satan," and I translate it, and "the adversary also proceeded to come in among them." Was he one of them? No, he came in among them. In other words, Satan's not part of this group. The sons of God, the angels are there. They're there because they're part of the government of God, aren't they? They're servants. We find that throughout the Old Testament. And here comes this other one. He comes in also among them.
Kind of barging in.
Yeah, he's kind of, he just shows up on his own, kind of. He's not part of the day. Now, remember, at this point, by this time, Satan is no longer involved in the government of God. And when you look at this very carefully and look at what it says, Satan also came in among them. So Satan's not part of the group. He's not one of the gang. He is just kind of an interloper, you might say. He's not in there. Now, please remember, Satan was not included in that day, and he comes in among them, but he does so for, there are primarily two reasons that Satan's going to come into heaven. Now, he comes in, the first reason is he comes in to accuse God's children. Satan does that. If you look at Revelation 12, and you should make a note of this, because Satan has access today to heaven. He still has this access to this day. He's going to lose it at the middle of the tribulation, which is when Satan finally gets the message, hey, you're on thin ice, pal. You're running out of time. But today he still has this. And so if you look at Revelation 12:10, and if you look there, it reads this way. And this is something you should remember, because when Satan shows up in heaven, it's not for a good purpose. He's not in the government of God. He doesn't come for any good reason. He doesn't serve any positive function in God's program. If he shows up, it's the bill collector. It's the bad guy. So in Revelation 12:10, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The accuser of our brethren. Now here's a thought. Maybe if we were to think, if I commit this sin, I'm tempted to do something, and I'm just about to make my mind up to do it. What if I stop and thought, wait a minute. If you do this, you're giving this person here, this being Satan, a chance to go and accuse God for your lack, for your conduct. See, look at how your children are acting. What are you going to do about Don? What are you going to do about Jeff for listening to Don? You know, Jeff, you missed that one. That was for your benefit. That went right over your head, Jeff. Come on, wake up.
Yeah. I'm wide awake, seriously. Yeah.
But if we, you know, this is something serious to think about, though, in spite of the humor. If we were to think about the time you're ready to lose your temper, about the time you're ready to say something you shouldn't say, you know, if you're going to lose your temper, my favorite illustration is throwing a hammer at the wall. Now, that's not because I've ever done it, but it's because I've wanted to do it when I lost my temper. But before you do that, if we were to stop and think, wait a minute, do I realize if I do this, now I'm not going to see it, but God is, that this gives Satan an opportunity to go and accuse God for what I've done? Do I ever think about that before I sin? Maybe if I did, I might think differently of some. Maybe some of my temptation, I'm like, wait a minute, this isn't such a smart thing. This is going to be the accuser. He's going to get a chance to go up to heaven and accuse God for what I did wrong, and God should chasten me and look at this failure that he is down there. Well, it's a thought. Now, so Satan does that, but the other reason is that Satan comes up to heaven, and this is 1 Peter 5:8, and he's going to answer this way. Satan comes up because he's been observing believers, and you should see 1 Peter 5:8. Satan walks around. He's not a tourist. Satan's not a tourist, because what he's going to say to God when God questions him is it sounds like he's a tourist. He's not a tourist. In 1 Peter 5:8, what do we see? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion or as like, walks about seeking whom he may devour or overwhelm. Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, do you think Satan is looking for unsaved people that he can overwhelm? He doesn't have to. Aren't they his already? Mm-hmm. They're already his. So if he's looking for someone to overwhelm or devour, who's he looking for? He's looking for believers, Old Testament, or Christians, New Testament. He's not a tourist just going about, because he's going to tell God, when God says, where have you been? He says, I've been walking on the earth. What do you think that means? It means this. It means that Satan goes about and he is looking for the right circumstances in a believer's life, or the chance maybe to make those circumstances. And he says, oh, things aren't going so well in business for so-and-so. I'm going to see if I can't go up there and get permission. I'm going to come down and say, oh, poor you. You deserve better than this. Oh, this shouldn't be happening to you. All these setbacks. But he's got to get permission to do that. And so when it says he seeks whom he may devour, please remember, Satan isn't seeking his own to devour. He's already got it. He already owns the unsaved. He doesn't worry about them. But he does have an interest in messing up your life and mine if he can. So when Satan comes into heaven, it's usually, as near as I can tell from Scripture, this is the only two reasons but I can see that he's going to come into heaven, and neither one of them are any good.
He doesn't like the contrast between a believer walking in the Spirit and his own children.
Yeah, he doesn't like the contrast. And he is out, and it's just one of those things. It's, when you look at it, it's just, to me, it's surprising that Satan is so antagonistic that anything he can do to contradict what God is doing, he will try to do it. You know how bad it is? This one, you should look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This one is something, if you want to know how far Satan will go, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I don't want you to think we're exaggerating, because we're not. When we say that Satan's animosity and hatred, he will do anything he can to contradict, to thwart, to hinder God's program in any way that he can. And when he gets permission to tempt, it's so that he can mess up someone's spiritual life. Now, and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's talking about wisdom and how he came into the Corinthians. And Paul came in on not his best foot, because he does say he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling back in verse 3. And he goes on and he says that he spoke to them about wisdom. And then he says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, this is New King James, nor the rulers of this age which come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's how much Satan motivates his children. The rulers of this age, they're the ones that are Satan's mature ones. If they knew what you were going to get, and what I was going to get my salvation, Jesus Christ would be walking around today looking for someone to put him on the cross. They wouldn't have done it. Anything that God wants, Satan will try to contradict, try to thwart. So Satan's walking about seeking whom he may devour.
Which is why God had to keep it secret what his real plan was when Christ was
on the face. Yeah, well, it's really something. When Satan put Christ on the cross, he thought he'd won. And all he did was seal his own doom, drove the final nails in his own coffin. It's amazing how, and also goes to show you about Satan too. He thinks that he can outsmart God. You're going to see that coming up, because in this exchange, he thinks he's got the upper hand on God. Only he doesn't realize he got schnookered. He got schnookered because God's going to bait him to tempt Satan. Bait Satan to tempt Job. Now, one other thing we should mention in here too is that when we were in Revelation 12, if we backed up a couple of verses, you find out that Satan does have access. He will have access into the third heaven right up to the middle of the tribulation, which means the things that he was doing back in the Old Testament and was doing as the epistles were written, he's still doing, and he will do right up until he's thrown out of the third heaven. Now, in Revelation 12, 6 and 7, you can see it there. If you want to take a look at it, you should make a note of it, because Satan still today, he still goes into heaven. He's still going to show up. He's going to go in either to accuse or to get permission to tempt. He's going to keep on doing it. And so the time is in mid-tribulation, and you find that back in Revelation 12, 6, and it talks about the woman which symbolizes Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, the tribulation is how long? 7 years. So this is right in the middle. This is right there. And then in verse 7, it starts up, and there was war in heaven. When is that? 3.5 years into the tribulation. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan still has that permission today. Satan still goes there today. So what he's been doing in the past, he's still doing today. He gets permission to tempt, and he goes up to accuse. So this sets a stage. Satan didn't come in for any particularly beneficial reason. You can be guaranteed Satan doesn't show up in heaven with the sons of God for a good reason. He's there for a bad reason. So now, one thing we should remember as we get back into Job again, And we've been jumping back and forth, but these things are important to us because I think this pattern of what you see here is probably very much like how Satan today approaches God. I don't think he's changed his style of operation. In fact, he might even be a little more belligerent than he used to be. But so we find that the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Ah, okay, here we go. Now, remember, when Satan is asked this question, it's a public setting. There are a myriad of angels that are stationed before God, and Satan is questioned in front of them. In other words, this is a public exchange. It's not just a private matter between God and Satan. There's a whole bunch of spirit beings that are going to see what happens, what's going to play out. You might not have thought of that, but it's true.
These are unfallen.
You might stop and think of something. They're going to get to see what this man does, how he reacts. Does that ever happen today? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 3, something like that happens today. Do you know what it says in Ephesians 3? That the angels, you can look at it, it's in Ephesians 3 in about verses 9 and 10, I think it is, where it talks about the angels doing the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Boy, sometimes makes you wonder sometimes. Some churches are not going to get very much wisdom. They might have to hang around a long time to get anything. But it does tell us that in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see. It says, Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. It says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages God has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God could be made known by the church. Ooh. Does that mean angels watch us to see what we're going to do? To see the manifold wisdom of God? Yes, they do. How often? I don't know. But that's another little piece in the puzzle when you say, we really don't know what's going on behind the scenes. The book of Job suggests that. Well, here we have a public exchange between God and Satan, and all these angels are standing there, and Satan probably came to the fore before the throne, and here's all these angels standing out there. Do they hear this exchange? Obviously they do. So in other words, there are going to be a whole bunch of witnesses to what this man Job does, and Job doesn't even know they're watching. Job will never know that any more than you or I would watch. Do you realize that perhaps when we've been tempted and done something that we should have done or shouldn't have done, and we've done the right thing and overcome it, do you realize there could be angels watching and learning something and saying, wow, this guy here, how did they do that? This is normally not what humans do. They usually go ahead and lose their temper, or they go ahead and do whatever, but they didn't do that. What is this? It's amazing. And they can see that God's wisdom, they can see God's power can actually work. That's, of course, if we're living where we should be. It goes right back to what Pastor Dave was talking about in Colossians 3:1 and falling, wasn't it? If our mind's where it should be, and if we're walking by means of the Spirit, how often will we fulfill the lust of the flesh?
Never.
We won't even do it once, not even possibly. Will that show the angels God's wisdom if we actually are doing that? Well, I can say one thing for sure. If we have a guardian angel, there's at least one spirit being that's going to see if we act right. Something to think about. You know, it's easy for us to not think of those things because we don't see them. It's behind the scenes. You know, the book of Job tells me that there's an awful lot that goes on behind the scenes that we're not even aware of. So what I think is very interesting in this is the fact that it's not mentioned, but it is such a public exchange that there's a lot of spirit beings that are going to be there. Now, I'm not going to say they're nosy or anything like that, but I got a suspicion that they probably, most of them are going to want to know how this whole scenario is going to play out. Will God be vindicated by this man? Will this man give in to what Satan's going to challenge? Well, I'm sure they would want to know. Now, one other thing that you might say here, Satan is questioned by God. Do you suppose that Satan liked to be questioned by God? He says, well, where do you come from? Do you remember what Satan said back in Isaiah 14? He said something very interesting. And this gets you something. And I really think from the whole tone of what is said, I would love to have heard audibly the exchange between God and Satan, because the words, as I look at the words that Satan speaks and look at them in English, that's sarcasm. That's contempt. That's a seething virtual hatred. It's hatred is what it is. Now, why would Satan be there? I don't think Satan likes to answer to God. I don't think he likes to come in because of what he said in Isaiah 14. Remember what he said? Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. You should remember this, because Satan has to get permission. I don't think he likes doing that. And the reason I say that is what it says in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I like that particular last statement because it's a middle voice. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what it really says, the Hebrew. It's a middle voice. I don't know why it was never picked up in the translation. But he says, I'll make myself like the Most High. Satan thought he was able to do that. Satan wanted to be like the Most High. Who does God answer to for what he does? Does God answer to anyone? When Satan said, I'll be like the Most High, what do you think he really wanted? Well, we know that he wants worship. We know that because he offered everything to Satan for an act of worship. What does he want to be like? He wants to be like God, to be worshipped, and to what else? Never have to answer to anyone. And yet here he comes in, and God asks him, where have you been? And Satan has to tell him. Now, I suspect, you don't see it here, but I suspect when you compare Isaiah 14 to this particular event, and you see how Satan is going to respond to God with such seething contempt, you get the feeling that Satan doesn't like to have to answer. He doesn't want to report it. He wants to do his own thing. That's what he said back in Isaiah 14. He wanted to do his own thing. That reminds me of that song, I Did It My Way, huh? Frank's Satana singing I Did It My Way, huh? might be a good name for a singer, I don't know. There's a Satana. Santana, but no, yeah, that's close enough, huh?
Yeah.
Well, okay. So anyway, Satan's answer, so what Satan says from walking up and down the earth, Satan's not a tourist. Remember 1 Peter. He's walking about. He's seeking whom he may devour, overwhelm. And so the minute Satan says this to God, God is going to respond, which indicates that God knows exactly what this man, what this being is up to. Because he said, I've been walking around the earth, up and down in it. What does that mean? It means I'm looking for a pigeon. I'm looking for somebody to tempt. And the very fact that God responds the way he does indicates that God knows this. Now, we know God knows everything. So what does God respond to this? The minute Job says that, what does God say to this being? Did he say, oh, did you see the sights? Did you see the tower, you know, the Eiffel Tower? No, I didn't say that. And the Lord God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil? Why does God say that? Because what Satan has said in the verse preceding it, I'm out looking for some prey. I'm out looking for someone to go after. So God says, you looked at this man. Now, what is very interesting here in this challenge, it's not that he says, if you consider, but it's the Hebrew is a little different. It says, have you set your heart upon this man? To be very literal, have you set your heart on him? Now, consider is not a bad translation because it's going to involve that. But have you set your heart on him? What does that mean, to set your heart on him? Well, and the heart, as it's used in Scripture, is used of the where people scheme and plan things, where the imaginations of the heart of man is only evil from his continually back in Genesis 6. Ooh, the heart is where all the scheming is done. So in other words, God says, have you schemed about this man? Have you set your heart? Have you schemed? Have you looked for some way to get to this man? So God holds this one out. Now, We'll stop at this. We're going to have to stop at this point. You have to come back next week, and we'll have to see what all is involved in this. But do you see what's being done here? Who's calling the shots? Satan is coming in, and apparently Satan has somebody in mind. He's there. He's not there for good reason. So I don't think Satan was looking for this particular man, but he's going to get hoodwinked. He's going to get snookered into taking this particular man on, because he's come in, and what he's going to say to God indicates that he didn't come in looking for Job, because he didn't think he could touch Job. We'll see that, Nick. We'll talk more about that next week. He didn't come in looking for, so Satan came in apparently with someone else in mind, because he's there. He says, I'm walking to and fro. And so when he came in for that reason, that obviously meant right off the bat, he's got somebody in mind to tempt. But God holds a carrot out in front of him. And that's going to say, so who's really holding, who really controls things? Who really was the smart one? Who really got outfoxed? Oh, Satan is going to think he did it. God says, have you set your heart? Have you looked at this man? Have you plotted a way to get to him? Satan's going to admit that he had, but he couldn't touch him. We'll talk more about that next week. But so this book, to me, this book of Job is a fascinating book, because you see the detail in the early part like this. You don't see this anyplace else in Scripture in this kind of detail. You see this exchange between God and Satan, where God is actually civil with this being. He says, where have you been? And Satan is going to get nasty. Now, up to this point, Satan just says walking to and fro. And so God says, well, have you set your heart on this man? Now, if you read even the English, that's just an innocent statement. That's just a factual statement. Have you set your heart on him? In other words, have you schemed this one? So Satan is not going to be very respectful about it. And that's, I dare say, if I were betting man and buying lottery tickets too, Jeff, if I were betting man, I would say probably that Satan approaches God the same way now. And that's, if you want to know something about the character of Satan and why we call him the malignant, the evil one, just read what he says to God in the first and second chapter, just in English, and tell me if it sounds like a respectful way to treat Almighty God. I would be afraid to say anything like that to God. Yes.
If Satan had to seek out, then that probably means that Satan probably doesn't even know me or anyone in this room. He hasn't met us yet. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know. But it's very well that Satan doesn't even know I exist.
It's hard to say. It's hard.
He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient.
No, he's not.
He doesn't know everything. He actually acts to walk around to find it.
Well, he walks around, but don't forget, one third of the angels went with him. And so
he personally
walks around.
He himself may not even know any one of us.
Hard to say. He does tempt. So he must know of us.
Well, he's the spirit, though, right?
Yeah. I mean, his mode of transportation, he's not walking about like we do. He walks about.
By the term walk.
Well, it just means
he would say going forth and walking in the same verse.
Well, it's put in terms we understand. We think of it as walking. Satan doesn't have a physical body.
What's that word? Walk. What I mean?
Oh, I'm pretty sure it's.
It can't mean armed walking. It can't.
Well, no, it just it's what we would call an anthropomorphism. It's something that's put in terms we can understand.
All right. Yeah.
But it means he travels around. Now, how fast does Satan travel? Does he walk as slow as I do? No.
A thought.
I mean, Satan can be like that.
He thinks himself here. He thinks himself. Yeah.
Why would they use go forth and walk in the same verse?
Well,
what's the difference?
I'm not sure. I would have to take a look. I'll have to answer that better.
We don't have to.
Yeah, I'll take. I don't remember what the text, the Hebrew word is. I know the word he says walking to and fro. That's normally the word that means to walk, to proceed, to go.
It said he's going to and fro, and he walks.
Going to and fro and walking. Going to and fro. He's moving around the planet, and he's just traveling around. It's essentially. I'll have to take a better. Let me take a look at that. And I'll try to remember to answer that a little better, because off the top of my head I don't remember.
Well, it's going to and fro in there, and from walking up and down in it. So it's.
He's traveling around
this way as well as this.
He's traveling over the whole planet. Is what I mean. I get the general feeling for that, and it's not slow, and so. And the other fact is, you have to remember too, how many believers are there out of the total population of the world? What percentage are actually believers?
Very few.
and you figure he's got a, then he's got an army the size he does, one third of the angels. They definitely, there's more of them than there are of the human race. And then when you factor out the fact that you get all the way down to how many saved humans there are, probably 1 to 2% of the world's population are actually saved, if that many. So it's pretty slim pickings. So it wouldn't be too hard to travel around and to find those. I think Dave is on that, looking that up there. I can't remember what it was in that.
Oh, all right, because he hit me. I just remember the other one.
He himself was walking, yeah. Yeah, and it's just an anthropomorphism. I mean, it's walk, it's like we think of it, but I mean, he doesn't walk at the speed we do. If he can travel to the third heaven and back in such a brief moment of time.
Yeah, it seems like he's
yeah, it's way. Just a term. I mean, it's spoken
he's
in
going
terms.
All over.
Yeah, it's spoken in terms we're going to understand. I don't think there's, you know, I don't think we should go too far with it. We'll look at more, but the word, I know the one word was walk. I remember that was halak.
Yeah, that's where they translate it, you know.
Yeah.
Go and walk, the same root.
Same root, okay, same, yeah, so word. It's the same. It's the same word then, which.
Hithpael means the same.
Hithpael means he himself.
Hithpael is reflection.
Yeah, he himself walked.
He did it on his own benefit.
Oh, yeah, okay. He did it for himself. In other words, he was there for his own interests, which we know what his interests are. So. Yeah, he walked around for himself. He wasn't there for anybody else's benefit. It was strictly for himself, which is not exactly. Yeah, just remember when you think about Satan is that he doesn't have a positive part in the plan of God, and he doesn't have a positive plan or any positive intention. What he's trying to do is basically, in a nutshell, revenge.
Usurp God.
Usurp. He's trying to undermine, trying to destroy or do whatever. That sounds kind of up to date if you look at what's going on in politics today. It's the same thing that one party is doing to the president. Same kind of thing. It's destroy, destroy, destroy. Why? Hatred? Revenge? Well, I'm not going into politics tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we will come back to this and get more involved in this exchange, and it's going to get more colorful. Father, again tonight, we're thankful for the fact that we can understand something of how Satan works, and we can see a more detailed picture here than we will see anyplace else in the Scripture. This is the longest exchange, Father, between Satan and yourself, and we realize the contempt that he has. And we're thankful today that, Father, we don't belong to this one. He is not related to us in any way. We've been saved from his influence, and we don't have to be involved with him and his programs at all. May we be aware, Father, of the things around us, and may we be reminded of the fact that there are things going on behind the scenes that we don't see and we're not even aware of. And, Father, it makes our lives even more important, because even if we think no one sees what we do, we know that you see. And we know that there are angels. How many we don't know, but we know that they are here as well. And so, Father, what we do is not really in secret at all. And, Father, we need to remember that. May it be something that encourages us to think on those things above and to look at our life more seriously and to realize it does matter. It does matter because there are always witnesses to the things we do, even when we think we're alone. Bless us in these things, Father, and encourage us. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we'll be back on Job 1:9, dealing with Satan.
I don't want to do it with me.
I don't
really.
And the one thing is really.